I'm convinced that this congregation is one of the fine congregations in our brotherhood. I would not use the word perfect because I'm a part of it, but the Lord's part of the church is perfect. And what we are trying to do as a band of Christians, a family here, is to grow to be more and more like Christ. And each day and each year, we need to be striving to be more like our Lord and letting our light shine, reflecting Him. And I think to a great degree, this congregation is doing that, and not the least of which is the effort that it puts forth in carrying the gospel into all the world, which is what our Lord told us to do when He gave the apostles the Great Commission. And as you well know, there are a good number of our people that are now in a foreign country taking the gospel. 11 or 12 days, Brother Charles Thigpen and I will be going back to India taking the gospel because you as a congregation are making that possible as well. Tradition says that it was Thomas who took the gospel first to India. Vasco da Gama, who was a Portuguese explorer, came in about 1500 to what we call today Madras. And he found a hill in the suburbs of what is today Chennai or Madras that's called St. Thomas Mount. And when he came to that place around 1500, he found atop that hill already a church had been established. Tradition says that Thomas was the one who brought the gospel to India. Then he moved into China, later came back to India. And it was at that point that the class of people called the Brahmas or the Brahmas, which is the priestly class, became jealous of Thomas and what he was accomplishing. And that group of Hindus incited the people who stoned Thomas. And finally, there was a lance that was thrust into Thomas, which took his life. Now, I would hasten to say that is tradition. But the coming of the gospel to India is wrapped in mystery, but to say the least, it goes far, far back in history. Now, there is a religious group in India today known as Bar Thomas, son of Thomas. And they do practice baptism for the remission of sins, by the way. And so thinking about the work that this congregation does in carrying the gospel to many places, including India, I was interested in Thomas this morning. Because when we return in a few days, we'll be going out to St. Thomas Mount. There's a congregation of the Lord's Church there now. And again, that's supported by this congregation. And it's a growing, vibrant, good work. But as you think of Thomas himself, popular proverbial language places Thomas, I think, in a rather dim light when they speak of him as doubting Thomas. Now, obviously, there's some truth in that. But it also borders somewhat on slander, I think. Matthew, Mark, and Luke really say nothing about Thomas other than give his name. But it's when you turn to John's record of the gospel that you find a good deal said about Thomas, and it unfolds for us something of the character of this man. Let's look at it for a few moments. I think one of the first things that you can say about Thomas, according to John's record, is that Thomas was a man of great courage. He first appears to us in the 11th chapter of John, first 16 verses, and it deals with that story of Lazarus. Lazarus was going to die. News had come to Jesus and the apostles that Thomas was ill. Strangely, however, Jesus hesitates for 2 days. Lazarus is a close friend of his. He had spent a good deal of time in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, that little town which is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. But knowing that his friend is sick, Jesus does not make any effort to go to him for 2 days. And then it tells us at this point that he decided that he would go. But that was after news had come that Lazarus was dead. But not only is that a strange thing, but it's also significant to remember that at this point, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem had a great deal of animosity toward Jesus, pardon me, and they had already on two occasions tried to stone him to death. And so it's rather strange that he would now be going back to Jerusalem in that area when his friend is already dead. It seems an act of recklessness, uselessness, almost a suicidal kind of act. They're going to kill you if you go back, if they get the opportunity to do so. Your friend is already dead, so why do you want to go? And the disciples were fearful about going. And when you read this story, it indicates that Jesus finally said in so many words, "Regardless, I'm going." And at that point, the apostles seemed to be very fearful, to the point that they're almost ready to abandon him. At least you get something of that impression. And that's where Thomas steps in. This Thomas that we often speak of as doubting Thomas. Thomas's voice says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas doesn't doubt that there's going to be a bad situation and that Jesus may die and that it's a frightful thing. But he said, "Well, let's just go with him and we'll die also." Well, although Thomas could see nothing but disaster, he was nevertheless ready to go with his Lord. He was determined to be faithful unto death. Well, you know, it's easy for an optimist to see the brighter side of things. They always do. They try to see the best in things. However, an optimist is one who often sees the bad, the dark side of things. And historians speak of Thomas as being a pessimist. And so it's rather strange that this pessimist, this man who is at least classified as a pessimist, is the one, even though there might be death, who's saying, "Let's go with our Lord." It seems obvious that Thomas was the one who rallied the other apostles, and on that day when Jesus announced that he was going to Jerusalem. But not only was Thomas a man of courage, I think you could also say that Thomas was a man of bewilderment. It seems clear that in those days, near the inn, Thomas lived in bewilderment. They're in the upper room. Jesus is observing the Passover feast for the last time with his apostles. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He's talking to them about the cross and about what's going to happen after the cross. And among other things, he said, "Whither I go, you know, and you know the way." And suddenly Thomas speaks up and he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." And then you find the words of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Thomas might have been described as a man who could not live with an unanswered question. He had a question and he was going to ask it. It's also been said that the art of gaining and communicating knowledge is asking the right questions and trying to get the right answer. And so while Thomas had some doubts about this whole situation, he's ready to go. He doesn't quite understand it all. A third characteristic of Thomas, not only a man of courage, at times a man of bewilderment, but he's also a man who believed. When Jesus did die on the cross, don't you know it must have seemed like everything was lost to the apostles? They'd been following him. They had been listening to him. And he'd been talking to them about his kingdom. And now suddenly he's dead. Everything's lost. But when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, there's obviously a great deal of joy. However, on that occasion when Jesus first appeared to the apostles, John was not present with them. Or rather, Thomas was not present with them. And so he did not see Jesus as did the others. Now, maybe also we ought to remember that Thomas is never referred to in the Bible as a doubter. That's a term that we have come up with. But on this occasion, Thomas is not with them when Jesus appears to them. And so the other apostles have some firsthand information that Thomas does not have. And when they tell him that they had seen Jesus, Thomas does not believe it. In fact, he says that he's not going to believe it. until he sees some marks of identification. And Jesus, when he came, said that he had showed unto them his hands and his side. But Thomas, and this is verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, had not been with him when Jesus came. And then you come down to 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except that I shall see his hands, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, again, the other disciples had some first-hand information that he didn't have. And Thomas was the kind of man that was not going to believe just anything. He had to have some proof of it all. And so, for a moment, let's just observe Thomas's reasoning in this situation. He had two marks of identification for which he was looking when someone claimed coming, or someone came coming to be the Christ. First of all, he said, I want to see his hands where those nails went in. And I want to see his side where the spear pierced his body. And not only did he want to see them, he wanted to feel them. I want to put my finger in that, in my hand. And so Thomas was looking for marks of identification. Now, that's really not an unusual thing. I've often thought of it in terms of someone's automobile being stolen. If your car was stolen, the police came, they would ask you a few questions. What color was it? What make was it? What year was it? You would not take that to believe that they did not accept your claim that your car was stolen. You know with all of the cars that they have to have some marks of identification. Color, make, year, etc. That's what Thomas was looking for. He said, there are going to be people coming claiming to be the Christ. I've got some marks of identification, and I'm not going to believe it until I see them. And so when Jesus came the second time and appeared to his apostles, Thomas was present this time. And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 27. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Well, when Thomas saw the marks of identification for which he was looking, he said, my Lord and my God, now I believe, he's saying. It seems that Thomas now is crying out in adoring wonder for his Lord. His confession was an expression of faith, maybe the climax of his faith. You know, if one is skeptical and as doubtful as Thomas was about Jesus being resurrected, and yet when he saw him, he exclaims, my Lord and my God. Well, if one is doubtful, as Thomas was, came to believe, there's no excuse for anyone else not believing. Thomas was not looking for him. Well, Jesus then said to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. Well, I suppose the thing that I really want to say this morning, using all of this as a backdrop, is simply to say let's be as cautious as was Thomas. Let's be as yielding, however, to testimony once it's given. Let's look for those marks of identification. And when we find them, be willing to accept them. People in the religious world, especially in what we call Christianity or Christendom, would do well to look for those marks of identification and then be willing to accept the testimony. In reading the Bible, we need to look for them. In looking for the Lord's church, obviously in our day there are a great many religious bodies who claim to be the Lord's church. What about the marks of identification? If we would simply go back to the Scriptures, look for those marks. How did they become Christians? How were they added to the Lord's family? How did they worship? What did they do in their worship? How were they to live? You can find all of those marks of identification in the New Testament. And then find the church. Find that body of people who are worshiping in that same manner, without adding anything to it or taking anything for it. You know, the reality of it is Jesus never blames anybody for wanting to be sure. He did not blame Thomas for doubting. He never criticized him for doubting on that occasion. We don't ever find Thomas hesitating, however, after this occasion. Never again is there any indication that Thomas doubted who Jesus was and that he was resurrected and that he was the Son of God. Now, John tells us that after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On that occasion, there were seven of the apostles present. Notice what he says. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. By the way, you'll notice there that it speaks of Thomas called Didymus. Thomas is the Greek term for it. Didymus is a term that means twins. But here you'll notice that these are together, these seven apostles, and in naming them, Peter is mentioned first, and then Thomas comes next. Now, you've perhaps noticed that in the listing of the apostles, there are several listings in the New Testament. Peter is always mentioned first. Judas is always mentioned last. The other apostles are arranged in different orders in different listings. However, you'll notice here that I think it's significant that Thomas is ranked next to Peter. And in the very last list of the apostles that we find, Thomas is connected with Philip, and he's named before Bartholomew, he's named before Matthew in Acts 1 and verse 13. Perhaps it is significant that Thomas is classed with Peter. He must have had a great, strong faith, a great deal of zeal to be placed with Peter. It means that this man was an honest doubter, and now he's ranked with Peter, at least in the listings that we find. Well, again, I would simply say that we would do well today to follow the example of Thomas and to look for those marks of identification. There's nothing wrong with doubting. In fact, it's probably a good thing to doubt. Are we sure that we're doing what the Lord wants us to do? How can we be sure? Simply go back to the record and find those marks and then follow them. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find that those early people became Christians by believing that Jesus was the Christ. That's what Thomas believed. But then they were also to confess Jesus. It's specifically stated in Romans 10, in verse 10, where it talks about confessing Jesus with the mouth. And they were told also, if they were going to be a part of the Lord's kingdom, His family, that they were to repent of their sins. You're familiar with Acts 2:38. And they were to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, those are the marks of identification for becoming a child of God. Have you done that? Is that what you have done to become a Christian? If not, don't you want to do that? You know that's right. And then to find how they worshiped. And there's even an example of one who was a Christian like most of us in this room this morning, but one who had stumbled, like most of us do at some time in our lives. In fact, he had stumbled to the point, you hear Philip saying to that man named Simon, repent and pray, talking to a Christian. And so again, we have the example. We have a mark of identification. When we as Christians stumble, what did they do? They confessed their sins and they prayed to God to forgive them. Is that not what we're to do? And then to serve the Lord faithfully? And then to be a part of His family and worship in their prescribed way. Maybe this morning, this very morning, there's someone who has had some question, but you're ready to come to Jesus. You believe that He's the Christ, and you're ready to confess Him, turn from your sins, and be born into His family through baptism, or come back to Him. Isn't it great that we can do that? Would you come this morning, if necessary, while we stand and as we sing?